The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Church family, take your Bibles and turn me to two places this morning. Luke chapter 19 will be our primary text, Luke 19, but we'll begin in John chapter 6. Luke 19, as I mentioned, this is Palm Sunday. This is the day that, as believers, we commemorate when Jesus, on that Sunday, that week before his crucifixion, as he rode into Jerusalem and palm branches were waved and laid on the ground and cried out to him, we remember the purpose of that ride into the town. Today, as we will see from Luke 19, that day was filled with varying emotions, genuineness, and yet hypocrisy for those who would call out, Hosanna. Today, as we look at this text, there's two main objectives that I think that I want us to have as we look at this text. Number one, I want to ask a very simple question as we're going to see in this passage of Scripture. Are we worshiping the King? We have sung songs that says that he is worthy of worship. But are we worshiping the King? There were people on that day who had voices that were crying out, but weren't really worshiping the King. And the second thing that I have as an objective from this passage of Scripture is, do we have the heart of the King? Do we have the heart that Jesus had in this passage of Scripture? This passage shows us varying and opposing emotions, one of praise and one of sorrow. A praise of the people, but a sorrow from the King because he saw in the hearts of the people. I wonder, as our King looks upon us today in this room as well as home, does he see authenticity and genuineness in our worship? Or does he look and does he see emptiness? God knows our hearts. And as we look at this passage of Scripture, as we walk into this week of Easter, my challenge and prayer is that we would evaluate, do I worship him as he so deserves? And two, do we have the heart that Jesus had as he looked upon the city of Jerusalem and was broken for their hard-heartedness? That's a challenge that I want to give us today. It's important to understand this context of Luke 19 when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, the significance for some of these terms that are used. They're calling out, Hosanna, blessed is the King. They're longing for a king. It's important to understand the background and the history as to why certain prophetic texts said certain things that were fulfilled in this particular moment. I want you to see in this passage of Scripture that there is no coincidental elements in the plan of God to redeem mankind. There is no coincidental elements all the way down to the details of the donkey that Christ would ride. As we see in this passage of Scripture, that as believers, I want you to revel in the majesty and the greatness of God, even in this ride into the town on that last week of his life. I want us to start at John 6, because I want you to see what the people, the Jewish people, were looking for, what they wanted out of Jesus. And what they wanted was not who Jesus was. Now, John 6 is well before this particular event we're about to read in Luke 19, but it expresses the heart of what the Jewish people wanted out of Jesus. Now, there's a little bit of similarity in our culture today. Our culture wants Jesus to be different than who he is. And in their day, they wanted Jesus to be different than who he was. Jesus cannot be any different than who he is. And if we're going to be people who worship Him, then we have to worship Him for who He is, not what we've made Him out to be. And as we see in John 6, the story that has just happened, we're going to look at verses 14 and 15, is that Jesus has just performed a miracle. He's fed the 5,000 with really more like 10,000 or 15,000, even up to 20,000, because they can't made the count based upon the male figure of the home. So it could have been whole families. It could have been 10,000. It could have been 15,000. All the more such a great miracle that he feeds them with five loaves and two fish. Jesus performs this great miracle. And then there's even food that's left over. And then the people recognize this miracle. And I want you to hear what John, the apostle, says to us in this passage of scripture. Verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him what? King. Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. That verse tells you the heart and the mindset of the Jewish people, of what they're looking for in the king that's supposed to come. This is the prophet that all the Old Testament texts have talked about, of the one who's going to come. They want a king. Why do they want a king? The people of Israel, the people of Judah, rather, had not had a king since 586 BC. This is some 30, 31, 32 AD. So almost some 600 years, the people have not had a king to rule over them. They have not had power. They have not had autonomy. They're now presently under Roman rule. They have Caesar as their emperor. They have Herod as their king. They have Pontius Pilate as their governor. It's oppressive, and they are tired of it, and they want deliverance. And so Jesus is about to ride in. This is the background of all the things that have been happening. They have been seeing miracles. And so when Jesus is coming into the town, all the pomps and circumstances, he's coming in as the king, but not the king that they're looking for. He's different than their anticipation. And so as we look at Luke chapter 19, I want us to see the pictures of the king that Jesus actually was. Jesus was not coming in as a king with a strong arm, coming in as a war-riding king. He's coming in quite differently. Let's read this text, and then let's go back and see the pictures of the king that we have in this passage of Scripture and why we should be worshiping this very king. Verse 18. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt." Now, what we do not see in this passage of Scripture that we do see in other gospel texts, especially in Matthew, that this colt is simply a young donkey. "Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus." I want to show you the first picture of this king that's coming. Imagine that you are celebrating, you see the king, and you're all standing there, and you're clapping, and you're looking for the king to come on a horse, and he shows up on a donkey. Okay, Hosanna. Why is he on a donkey? Because the promised king is coming riding on the donkey, because the donkey was a symbol of peace, not a symbol of war. In the Old Testament, kings were known by their power and their number of horses that they would have. Can you imagine charging into war riding a little donkey? Come on! Uh-uh. You thought about that? And it's sitting like some big donkey here. I can just see its little feet going. So Jesus, as he's coming in, he's not fulfilling the idea that they have of a king. You see, even before the people of Israel even had a king, let me give you a passage of scripture that you can just write down to go back and look at. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, this won't be on the screen for you. Deuteronomy 17 verses 14 through 16, well before the people of Israel even had a king, God warned them and says, look, you will get to have a king, but when you do have a king, make certain the king doesn't get too many horses so it becomes too full of power that he wants to go back and be like the people in Egypt. There was a warning that there was a understanding that the power and authority came with those who had horses, and horses were those that had a symbol of war. But Jesus is not showing up as the king of war. He's showing up as the humble king on a donkey. This is not coincidental, because there was a prophecy that was given in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 10. God gave the prophecy that said these words, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war host from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. He shall rule from sea to sea and the river to the ends of the earth. Our king is not a king of war. He's a king of peace. Because the peace that's needed is between man and God. And that's why he came. So as we look at this and as we celebrate, may we remember as those who were standing by and crying out and waving their branches, they're wanting the king. Remember John 6, they want a king because they want someone to rescue them from the Roman powers. But what Jesus is saying, you don't need political freedom. You need salvation of your soul. That's what all of us need. This is the king that we need. And so why is Christ worthy of worship? Because Christ came as the peacemaker. So this Palm Sunday, the question is, are we worshiping this king? The reason why we can worship him, we can thank God that he came. Could he have destroyed with a swift word? Certainly so. And by the way, he will come on a horse at the end. Because then it's no time for peace. It's time to defeat the enemy. But he came the first time in peace. But as we see this picture, there's this amazing, beautiful picture, awe-inspiring element of the sovereign God that we see in Christ. That he's sovereign over these prophetic details. And so it calls us to worship him because there is no coincidental elements even in this moment of getting the donkey to which he will ride. Did you notice in this text that Jesus is not even there when they go get the colt? Look at the text again in verse 30. Jesus tells two of his disciples, go into the village in front of you where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. We're going to come back to that because that is so significant. Untie it, bring it to here, and if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who went away found it, just as he told them. Now I want you just to pause just for a minute. I want you to imagine you're the two disciples that Jesus sends to go get this colt. I want you to imagine the conversation these guys are having. All right, let's imagine that Steve and I are the two guys, and we're walking. I can just imagine this conversation. Did he go talk to this dude that we're going to take his colt? We're just going to show up and tell him we can take it, and he's going to say, okay. Okay, let's go. Let's give it a whirl. So they show up. They see the colt. They don't even go. According to the text, they just go and start untying it. It's not like say, hey, can we borrow your colt? They just start untying it. So imagine you're the owner and it's like, hey, what are you doing? Are y'all putting yourself in the picture? And so they say exactly what Jesus tells them to say. Now, do you notice the words that they use? Exactly what Jesus tells them to say. And they say, the Lord has need of it. Okay. Okay. All right, we're going. Can you imagine the conversation on the way back? It worked! Now, what we don't know in this moment, the Bible authors don't tell us, and none of the Gospels tell us exactly what it was. So Jesus could have gone ahead of them at some point. He could have gone and talked to that guy. Or it could be that even in this moment when he's telling this, it proves that even Jesus is knowing the prophecy of Zechariah. It has to be not just a donkey. It has to be a colt. It has to be a colt that hadn't been ridden on. And so Jesus, in his sovereign ability, even though he's in his human form, we have the divine nature that Jesus has orchestrated. It could be that even the moment when they go, that God, through Christ, is even moving upon them in that very moment to allow it to be. Do not miss the sovereignty and the beauty of who Jesus is in this moment. You say, you got all that from that passage? Yep! You see in these passages of Scripture, it's amazing. And I don't want you to miss something. I said I wanted you to go back to see it. Look at verse 30. Notice what Jesus says. Find the colt on which no one has ever yet sat. In the Old Testament, that is significant because even in Numbers chapter 19, another passage that's not on the screen that I wanted to give you as I was going back through my notes even this morning. In Numbers 19, even when there was sacrifices, even of the red heifer, it had to be one where a yoke had never had been upon it. When there was ever an animal that was significant to be set aside for the king, it had to be something that was pure. It had to be something that was not used yet. And so here we see this colt that's set aside. And all of those moments, I want you to think, I want you to put yourself in that scene. A donkey and a colt. Imagine. Those of you who have little kids, they're infatuated with things like this, are they not? Imagine if you're walking down that street, a little kid sees a colt. Oh, Daddy, can I sit on the colt? It can't happen if this passage is to be fulfilled. Even to those conversations and even to those desires we have here in this very moment, this colt set aside because the king is coming. So is he worthy of praise? Is he worthy to sing? Absolutely. So on this Hosanna day, we can say worthy is the Lamb because even to the point that a colt could be set apart, not ridden, not looked at, to the point that he could be the only one who is set up on this, it's a beautiful thing to say the King of Peace is here. And as he rides, we see that this king now gets worshipped. He's not just the King of Peace who's sovereign over all these details. He is the one who's worthy of worship. And look at the text and see exactly what happens. In verse 35 and 36 of Luke 19, they brought it to Jesus, meaning the colt, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Now, the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and John, tell us that there was also the palm branches that they put up on the road. Luke's the only gospel writer that does not give us that particular detail, which is why it's called Palm Sunday. But the very fact that they would place their cloaks, the Jewish people would have an inner garment, and then they would have an outer cloak that they would wear. And so these outer garments, as they when they would lay them down, it was a symbol of homage. It was a symbol of reverence. It was a symbol to recognize that the person who's riding through, this person is none other than someone of great divine authority. This person is a king. And so the fact that they are laying those down is letting us know this is none other than the king. They're willing to place it underneath a colt, a donkey, to ride over it. I don't know about you, but when I've seen parades, things don't look so pretty where animals have gone down the streets. What is that significant? They're willing to give what they have for the king. We're giving it to you. So the question that I said at the beginning, I'm asking you, are we worshiping the King? Are we willing to give Him everything that we have? Laying it down for Him. Laying down even the concern and worry what someone will think about you because you sing with all of your heart. Laying down the worry and concern that you're worried about someone seeing you raise your hand. Lay it down! Now let's put it in the workplace, in the home place, in the marketplace. Are we worried about what people are thinking about us because we're actually wanting to live for the King? Lay it down. He's worthy of worship. And notice what they're saying in verse 37 as He's drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of His disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Do you know what they had seen? Notice what town they're in. Look back at verse 29. Notice where they are. They drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, and so they're getting close to the Mount of Olives. Do you know what happened in Bethany just shortly before this time? You'd have to go to John chapter 11 to see it, but Lazarus has been dead in Bethany. He's in the tomb, and Jesus goes there, and He calls him up. So when you see that they're raising and they're praising, it's because these people have seen a miracle. But what else have they seen? What else has happened here? You would have to just go back. I'll just give them to you pretty quickly. But just right before this, in Luke chapter 18, Jesus healed a blind beggar. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus healed 10 lepers. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus healed a man with dropsy, which means he had some kind of cell issue and he had swollen skin. Jesus healed him. So all these people are hearing these things. I mean, do you not think that that news would pass? Here's a guy who's sitting at the city gates. He's healed. Here's a guy who had this flesh that's been swelling and it gets healed. Do you not think that those news passes? Oh, yeah. And so they're worshiping Him. Now, this text doesn't say it, but the word in each one of these other passages, if you look at this passage, notice the word that we see that Luke quote for us is in verse 38. It says, "Blessed is the King." Now, in all the other Gospels, the word that precedes this is Hosanna. You know what Hosanna means? In its very essence, it means save us. Salvation is here. The King of Peace, Hosanna. Hosanna, Hosanna, the Savior of Peace is here. They're thinking, oh, He's going to save us from Rome. But Jesus didn't come to save us from Rome. He didn't come to save us from any political power. He came to save us from ourselves, and He came to save us from sin, and He came to save us from the dominion of darkness. So, can we say Hosanna? Oh, you better say Hosanna. Hosanna! Because the Savior has come. Not that it is coming, it has come. So when we get together in this place, even if we're not singing the song Hosanna, there's an essence within us that we're singing and we're worshiping, even when you've had a horrible week. Is He still worthy? Yeah. Because it's even in those moments, that you're saying, God, thank You that You brought me through the week of misery. Hosanna. He's worthy of worship. Now, I understand that in this moment, there are people who are crying out, and there is some people who are genuine, but yet there are people who are simply giving lip service to the King. There is nothing new under the sun. There are authenticity and authentic people in every place. And there's people who are just giving lip service, but the Lord sees our hearts. But I want you to notice something of what they say. Look at verse 38 and notice what they're praising for of why we also can praise Him as well. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Notice this phrase. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, I want to show you something. Do you remember what the angel said to the shepherds in the field? Go back to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, when the shepherds are tending their flocks, the angel comes And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And now we get to Luke chapter 19. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, and we hear the people say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." There's a difference. The angels are saying, "Peace on earth to whom he is pleased, but glory in the highest," meaning the praise goes up. But we see in Luke 19, they're saying, "Peace in heaven." Understand the people who are saying it. They don't feel peace on earth because they're longing for the King to rescue them. But may we understand, there can't be peace on earth unless there is peace in heaven. And so the one who is sovereign, the one who is ruling, the one who reigns, the one who's in control of all things, the one who is omnipotent, the one who's omniscient, the one who knows all things, there is peace in heaven. Remember, even as Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, "Your will be done on" where? Earth as it is where? In heaven. So, did they get confused? No. There's such a great statement in this. The reason why we can worship, the reason why we can cry out on this Palm Sunday is because we know there's perfection in heaven. There's perfection with the King. There's perfection with the Redeemer. And we thank God. So the reason why we can say Hosanna when we say salvation comes is because there is perfection in heaven, and the perfection came down. But not everybody likes a praising people. Pharisees didn't like it either. Look at verse 39 and 40. Remember, the crowd is gathering. This coronation, this king coming into the town is getting quite a stir. There's Pharisees that are there. Some may be asking the question, well, when did the Pharisees start disliking Jesus? As soon as he was here. In the very beginning, his very first works, if you go back all the way to Mark chapter 2, you will see that the Pharisees began to plot, even when his ministry began to be public, of finding a way to kill him. Constantly looking. Remember, these Pharisees are wanting the praise of men. How contrary to the ministry of John the Baptist of the verse that we're memorizing, "He must increase and we must decrease." The Pharisees had that quite backwards. They wanted him to decrease and they wanted themselves to increase. And then notice in verse 39, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" I was very tempted this week to line this stage with stones. Just to give you a visual that we're better than stones. They don't have lungs, but God can make them cry out. How fitting that we've just sung songs that you're worthy of praise. Hosanna, I'll build my life upon you. Jesus, there's no one like you. You're all we have, you're all we need, and you're all we want. Is that true? These individuals are crying out and saying, "Hosanna, he's the King," and they're wanting him to be quiet. Let me tell you something. There's a lot of parallels to this in 2021. There are parallels in regards to our society and culture that want you to be quiet. I'm going to tell you something. If you be quiet, the Lord will get his praise. He will get it from another people, another group, but he will make even the rocks cry out if he needs to. Can you imagine, for example, if you walk out there and all that limestone is crying out because you kept your mouth shut? You'd be walking out and say, "What in the world?" It would be condemning instantly if that was the case. Oh, may we as Redemption Church not just simply have a phrase that says we exist to delight in God. May we be a church that says we delight in God. It's these texts like this that just fill my heart with joy. And I'm just saying, oh God, thank you. That even to these fine, minute details of a king coming on a colt to fulfill a prophecy, to ride on a colt that wasn't ridden on yet. And then you have these moments to say, oh God, may we revel in this greatness, and may we never, ever, ever be a stone. May we be a people that worships His name. Jesus knew full well that there was some hypocrisy in the group, because even in this moment, when you get to 41, we have this mixture of emotion, this seemingly different picture. You have people crying out, Hosanna, waving branches, but then you get to verse 41 and you would think that Jesus would be reveling in this praise, but yet instead of that, we see sorrow. Verse 41, we see Jesus is the King of Peace, but He wept over the city's blindness. Now, let me help you have a visual. Go back to verse 29 so you can understand geographically why Luke tells us where they are. He drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olive. They're on the east side of Jerusalem. Mount of Olives is literally that. It's a small mountain that as they're coming down, Jesus has the visual to be able to look down and to see this city. Is this entourage of people. Imagine this. They're all celebrating, but yet in the moment, He Himself, His emotions are quite different. And Jesus, in verse 41, when He drew near, saw the city, He wept over it. Why is He weeping? Saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. He's riding on the donkey that symbolizes what, church? Peace. They're crying out, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, but yet He's weeping because they don't get it. Here, the danger here, saying it, thinking it, knowing it doesn't mean you have it. There has to be authenticity, because they just wanted Him to rescue them politically. If we call out to Jesus just to get us out of trouble, that's not calling out to Him for salvation. In the almost 17 years of being a pastor here, I've sat with people in my offices, and now we have the Compassion Ministry with CCC Charity. There's many people who will call out to Jesus in moments of trouble just to get out of trouble. Jesus didn't come just to bail us out of our own mistakes. He came to save us from our sin. But sometimes God uses our misery to open up our reality that we actually are sinful and need something far greater than the financial mess that we put ourselves into. Now you say, well, how did Jesus actually cry? You see the word there, He wept. This is the word in Greek that means He sobbed over the city. Jesus is not just having one drop of tears. He's sobbing over the city. It's in this moment you say, wow, what in the world is happening here? You have Jesus, who is a picture of His divinity and of His humanity. He understands that there is some who are genuine and some who are false, but yet it's in this of His humanness that He's broken for them, because they don't know that the peacemaker is there. Their hearts are blinded. That's what He tells them there. And the end of verse 42 says, now they are hidden from your eyes. Why are they hidden from them? Is Jesus not able to save them? This has to take place. Their blindedness has to take place so that Christ could die. Is Jesus able to save people? Sure, He's able to save people, because in chapter 19, the beginning of the chapter, He saves Zacchaeus. In chapter 18, He saves the blind beggar. In chapter 18, He saves the tax collector. So there's a people who have been there, whose eyes had been opened to understand that He was the peacemaker, but there's those whose hearts had been hardened. Do you think this has taken Jesus by surprise? No, look back at chapter 18. Look at verse 31 through 33. Notice what Jesus even told His own disciples as they're about to get into Jerusalem. The third time He's told them, And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." So when you get to chapter 19, Jesus is not just mechanical, just going through the motions, saying, "Okay, they're hard-hearted. Okay, crucify me. Let's get this over with." He's broken in his humanness for them because of their rejection of him who brings peace. But Jesus didn't just weep. Let me pause for a second. How many of us have wept for lost people like this? How many of you have wept for these people? For those people that you wrote on those blue slips back in January. Brokenness because you know that without Jesus, they don't have peace. Worship the King, but have the heart of the King. Jesus didn't just weep, he warned them. If we have the heart, meaning that we broken for those that we know that are not saved, those who have wandered. But if we have the heart of the King, Jesus also warns them. Notice in verse 43, in verse 41 and 42, he has wept. But then in verse 43, he says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Does that sound delightful? Here Jesus has just ridden in. People are crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He sees the city. He weeps over it because he knows that even there in the city, there's not authenticity. And he's warning them of a judgment that's going to come. And if they stay in their hard-heartedness, this judgment is going to come to pass. So when did it come to pass? 40 years from this time. In AD 70. There was a Roman general named by Titus who came and he did almost everything that is said here, or literally everything that is said here. He barricaded the city in. There was no way in and there was no way out. So those who opposed Christ met their demise in AD 70 with this judgment that Jesus gave. But you say, well, how is it possible that Jesus could be the King of Peace and yet this judgment that's going to come? Because you have to understand what Jesus says at the end of verse 44 to understand that he longed for them to be able to be reconciled and to have the peace. Because notice in verse 45, notice the last sentence. "They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." What's the visitation referring to? In Scripture, if you were to do a study on that word, you would realize that the word visitation could either mean God's going to visit you to judge you, or God's going to visit you to deliver you. And so the way that Luke uses this word and the way that it's seen in this passage of Scripture is not the visitation of judgment, the visitation of salvation, because he's saying, look, this judgment is coming because you didn't know the time of the visitation of the one who is here. Because notice, if you go back to verse 42, notice what Jesus said. "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for" what? "Peace." Let me show you how this word is used. Look back at chapter 1 of Luke. Luke 1, verse 67 and 68. Actually, when the Holy Spirit, or the angel rather, visits Zechariah and tells him he's going to have a son named John the Baptist, the way that is described of this word "visit," I want you to see, is it judgment or is it salvation? Verse 67, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and judged his people, redeemed his people.'" Look at Luke chapter 7, verse 16. Let me show you one more. This helps us to understand how this is used in Luke chapter 19, in this Palm Sunday, Luke chapter 7, verse 16, after Jesus has raised a widow's son. Let's actually look at verse 15 and 16. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. In both those instances, that word visited is referring to the redemption, the salvation, the power of the risen king. So you go back to Luke chapter 19, when Jesus is looking upon the people, and he's speaking the word of judgment, and he's saying they're going to receive it because they did not know the time of the visitation. The visitation of what? The visitation of the King of Peace. They didn't know it. Now, if we stop here at this text, Palm Sunday is actually pretty gloomy, is it not? I didn't grow up hearing very many Palm Sunday sermons like that. It's like, man, have a good week. But I think if we understand the reality of that moment, it doesn't end there. Did that judgment come? Yes, 40 years later. But I want you to see the good news. You want the good news? Three people want the good news. The King of Peace came, and it was a warning 40 years later. But something happened 40 days later. You know what it was? Now we know 1 week later, the greatest thing happened. What was that?
The resurrection.
The resurrection happened. That's what we're going to celebrate next week. But because of the resurrection is what we can celebrate in 40 days after this moment. You see, the King of Peace came riding on a donkey to show them that he was not the king that's going to overthrow their Roman government, but the one who could reconcile them with God. And so we see that, did they all immediately repent and follow him? No, because many of these people in this very crowd becomes part of the crowd who cry out, crucify him. Some of them are genuine, but some of them actually turn their voices, align with the Pharisees, and they begin to cry out, crucify him. How do we know that? I want you to see the good news. Because this King of Peace who came on the horse is also the King of Peace who forgave those who repented. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we have the amazing story. Jesus has ascended in Acts chapter 1. And after Passover, there is an event, a Jewish celebration called Pentecost, where they were some 40 days after Passover. And at this event, all the Jews are required to be there, all across the land. They are there, they're in the city, and so Peter begins to preach. Remember, some of those people who cried Hosanna were some of those ones who had crucified him. What I want you to see is that very judgment that was given, there were those who rebelled, who did not repent, and judgment came. But there are those who listened and bowed to the King of Peace. Look at Acts 2, verse 22, right in the middle of Peter's sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. Do you remember while they were praising him? What were they praising him for? Because of the works and the signs. And so now Peter is saying, hey, remember a man attested to you by works, wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourself know, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Stop right there. Remember, Jesus comes. He's on the Mount of Olives. He sees their hearts are hardened. They're blinded to the truth. Why? So that God's definite plan could be fulfilled, that Christ would be crucified. God is the ordinate one. God is the one who ordains it to be. But notice, this Jesus, verse 23, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Understand, God is the one who sovereignly worked it out. They were the agents to be able to do those things and actually crucify him. God is the one who is doing it. They're listening to this. And then verse 24, but God raised him up, loosened the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Skip down with me, please, to verse 32. This Jesus, God raised up. Of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus, you crucified. When that text says you have made him both Lord and Christ, that means that Jesus is both Lord, he is God, and he is the Messiah. Put yourself back in the Jews' shoes. Some of those ones who are waving the palm branches, who've turned to say, crucify him. Their hearts were hardened that Jesus wept over. And Jesus warned them 40 years from now, there's going to be judgment. He didn't tell them exactly 40 years, but he told them it was going to come to pass. Their hearts were hardened. Then Peter stands up to preach and he says, by the way, the one you crucified, God ordained it to be. But listen to me, the one you crucified actually was God himself. He was your God and he was Messiah. In the back of their minds, some of them are remembering, Jesus told us a judgment was coming. We've just killed God. In verse 37, what's the response? When they heard this, they were cut to the hearts. Why? They thought Jesus was supposed to be the king to come to overthrow the Roman powers. But he disappointed them because he wasn't what they wanted. But what they didn't realize is he actually was God. And they just killed God. But God raised him up. Now, those same ones that Jesus has spoken judgment over, they're hearing this, they're cut to the heart. So what's their response? Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the power and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Don't miss the beauty of Palm Sunday and this message some 40 days later. Jesus said there's going to be a judgment coming. We know because of history it was 40 years later. Now, 40 days later, Peter's preaching and say, look, you crucified him, but the King of Peace is still offering you salvation. That is a king worth worshiping. The one that you killed, he's now inviting you to come. That's good. And so what happens then in verse 41? What does Peter say? What does Peter do? With many other words, he bore witness and he exhorted them saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. He doesn't just preach it. He then tells them with other words, you need to save yourself from this crooked generation. These people that surround you, these Pharisees, these Jewish leaders are leading you to hell. And so those who received the word were 3,000 people. Now, that sounds like a lot of people. That is a lot of people. Is that a lot of people? Can you imagine 3,000 people get saved next week? We've got a problem. We'll be having services every night. That'd be awesome. I'll do it. We'll need new greeters and we need some new leaders and some teachers. Hey, God can do what he wants to do. But in the amount of people, in contrast to the population of people who were there, according to historians, it could have been up in the millions. We don't know for sure. But there were tons of people there. Many of those were going to receive the judgment Jesus said. But there were many who repented and believed. You and I cannot manipulate the heart and the mind of people. What's the parallel? The parallel today is this. There is a king who is coming. And there is judgment that is coming. But the parallel also is, as I'm standing here like Peter pleading with you, that the same King who's going to bring judgment is the same King who offers invitation to you today to come. You say, I got all the time in the world. I bet the people who were in the walls of Jerusalem in AD 70 thought they had more time. But these people, when they heard the news, probably had flashbacks and realized, thank you, God. Hosanna, Hosanna. Salvation has come. So I ask you the same question. Are you a true worshiper of the King? If not, child, teenager, adult, senior adult, here and online, there is a judgment that is coming. Palm Sunday reminds us that the King of Peace has already come. We are at not peace with God because of our sinful nature and our sinful hearts. And the only one who can give us peace with God is Jesus Christ. He comes to make us right with God. And once we've been made right with God, sometimes we mess things up. Sometimes we follow our own ways. And the one who made us right with God is still the one who redeemed us and loves us. And we have to confess our sins so our fellowship can be restored and be sweet once again. That God of peace is still the God of peace. But there are those of you in this room, maybe who've never been made right today. The King of Peace rode in Jerusalem, died on a cross, rose again, and is seated at the right hand. And He will come. He will come when the Heavenly Father will say, go. And judgment will fall. Please, I plead with you today. Respond to the King. Now you and me, do we have the heart of the King? Are we broken for those who are lost? I admit there are times maybe we get caught up in busyness and we have to pray, oh Lord, give us this heart. But maybe we need to actually live out a little bit of Peter's words and actions here to some of those people that you invited. You say, well, I gave him a card. Peter exhorted them, pleaded with them, save yourselves. So if you gave them a card last week, follow up this week and plead. You're not saving them. Jesus does that. May we have the heart of the King. We have a King worthy of worship. Let's pray. Father, this Palm Sunday, we are reminded that this passage that has been hailed oftentimes as praise and exaltation and adoration, and certainly there were those who were genuine, but there were many who were blinded to the reality of who you really were. God, we know that you're the only one who can open up our blind eyes and to help us see. So God, I pray that if there are any blind eyes in this room, blind eyes online to the spiritual things of God, I pray, Lord, that through the teaching of your word and the Spirit of God, that their eyes have been opened. And they see that you are the King of Peace. And that you are the one who's worthy for their lives to bow down to. And so, God, I pray if there's any today in this room who need to yield, who need to bow to the King of Kings, oh God, I pray that right now, in this moment, that they would acknowledge their sinfulness and they would cry out to you as the King of Peace. Father, we ask you for your heart, the kingly heart, to look upon our friends, our family, our nation, and nations who do not know the King of Peace, who are blinded. God, we cannot open their eyes, but all we can do is to share the message of hope and trust that you open eyes just like you did through Peter. Tons of people there, but yet, God, you chose to redeem 3,000 plus people. And so, God, it's our prayer that you would use us this week. We would be Peter-like this week. Pleaders for people. And God, do a great work. Open the eyes of many. Open the eyes of many. You are worthy. Hosanna, Hosanna. Glory to God in the highest. We worship you, Jesus. Lord, there may be many in this room and those who are watching whose hearts may be burdened, their lives are difficult, and they need to be reminded that you are God over all things. If you are the God over the details to have a colt prepared for the sun to ride on, then you can be the God over the details of their lives. You're worthy. So God, I pray that in this moment of our time of response that we would sing just of worshiping you. But if there are those who need to respond, God, move, work today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we sing, you can respond here, respond there at your home as God has spoken to your heart today.